Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Great passage today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. While you're going there, I got to see my mother yesterday and did what a son usually does, buy the flowers at just the last moment. We were driving up on Route 38. I was complaining to Linda that there weren't any grocery stores on our side of the road. She told me, well, we could go to that store over there. And right at the bypass corner, there is actually a garden center. And we went in there. And I'm kind of proud of myself today. I saw this really cool thing. It's like a bag, a plastic bag that hangs. And then the flowers, they're all growing out of it. What do you call that? Just a hanging basket or whatever that is? And very, very, very inventive. So anyway, I did my deed yesterday, and it's hanging on my mother's front porch. If you want to drive up to Haynesport to go see it, you can confirm with me that it's actually there. Great passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that most certainly deserves an amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you now in prayer, Lord God, to ask for your anointed blessing by the Holy Spirit. We pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be open to you, Lord Jesus. Speak a word to us today and encourage us through your word, we pray in faith in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Just an amazing thing for our family. One of our relatives posted a picture of my wife's grandmother, who she had never seen a picture of her grandmother before. You see, my father-in-law, who is now with the Lord, he and his brothers and sister lost their mother at a very young age. She died from cancer. And it was amazing. Linda was showing me the picture this morning, and she said, you know, you can see my sister's teeth in our grandmother. And I said, you know, you can see your family's resemblance in the nose, and you could tell that they were family. It's so great to have those kind of pictures. One of the bedrooms in a house that we had, we actually set the whole room aside just for family pictures. And it's like walking into a museum because there's pictures of great grandparents and, you know, all sorts of black and white pictures. Very, very interesting to see all that. I'm thinking a lot about mothers and families this weekend. You know, over in 2 Timothy, no need to turn there, but Paul mentions in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, of verse 5, he says to Timothy, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well." Now, we're in 1 Timothy, and Paul also notes to Timothy that it was through the reading of Scripture that he had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that it was also through the teaching and influence of both his mother and grandmother. In some way, they must have contributed to Timothy coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that so often happens in families where mothers can be that spiritual influence with their children. And as it turns out, you might remember that Timothy's own father was Greek. And for whatever reason, Timothy would have been considered Jewish because his mother was Jewish, but we also know that he wasn't circumcised. And so, obviously, we have a little bit of a mixed family is what I'm getting at here. And yet, like probably many families, because Paul mentioning his grandmother and his mother, I got to thinking, I wouldn't be too surprised if we found out that it was his grandmother and mother who maybe carted him off to synagogue on the weekends where he would have heard the word of God. My own grandmother, Grammy Stott, was just like that as well. In the early days of their marriage, my grandfather didn't go to church, probably Easter or Christmas time, I'm sure, but he was usually going somewhere off to play his bagpipes with another marching band somewhere. He certainly never went to Sunday school, but my grandmother did. Grammy Stott, they had four children, three boys and a girl, and she took her children to church. My grandmother never learned how to drive a car. I don't think she could have anyway, because, you know, back in those days, cars were big. Remember how far you had to reach to the floor? My grandfather was very inventive. He had one car where he actually put a block of wood underneath the brake pedal, because he said that he adjusted his brakes so he didn't have to stretch his leg as far. But my grandmother was probably all of, what would you say, Linda, 4'6", or, I mean, she would have, there's no way she could have reached the pedals on the floor, so she never drove. But I do know she took her children to church every Sunday, rain or shine. They grew up in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, on Howard Street. Howard Street's not really there anymore. All those houses have been plowed down. But my grandmother, she was had a real zeal for God, a real humility as well. My grandmother was a simple person. For her, life was about being a godly mother and a godly wife. She never got out of grammar school. I'm not sure she finished. It was fifth or sixth grade. But she could read. She read her Bible from cover to cover every year, and she made sure that her children all knew the gospel. And her world really was, Grammy's world, was God, family, and then church. And as it turned out, her oldest son, a little bit to her chagrin, but after she got used to it, she was actually quite proud of Uncle Will. Uncle Will, the oldest in the family, became an Episcopalian priest. And for most of his years, he served down in Cape May. And so if you ever go into the old section of Cape May and you find a little white Episcopal church, that's where my uncle was for those many years before retiring down to Beach Haven. Their second and fourth son, my dad's the youngest in the family, they made Grammy very happy because they remained true to the Baptist tradition. And so they were ardent Baptists. Of course, her daughter, who went to live off with another aunt for part of her growing up years because it was rather rough back in those times. Aunt Esther, who's now in her late 90s and still going strong, she's a piece of work. She was the Methodist in the family. So we have a real blending in our household. Well, as I was thinking about women, and particularly thinking about this particular grandmother, there was one thing that stood out about her. She loved to wear a hat. In fact, she wouldn't leave her house without wearing a hat. Any of you had grandmothers ever like that? Ken, you did, and others as well. As a boy, I never thought much of her hats. It's not that they were real fancy or big. In fact, she had this one hat that, as I remember, it kind of looked like a cake pan turned upside down. But nevertheless, to her, it was beautiful. And I wasn't always a good grandson like Craig probably was, because one of the things I liked to do when she would come over to our house to visit, of course, coming with the hat, is that I would always try to find the opportunity to try to hide her hat from her. And hiding Grammy's hat was equivalent to trying to steal her wallet. She wasn't too happy about that. And they weren't wealthy people. They raised their children in the wake of the Great Depression. But to my grandmother, wearing a hat, any respectful hat, was the proper thing every lady should do. And I'll tell you, if she was here today, and I'm looking around the room, ladies, I don't know what's going on, but if she were here, she would be the one wearing the hat today. Now, no doubt we have great memories in our own families, but there was one other thing about my grandmother, and that was she loved missionaries. She loved missionaries, and whether she could only give 25 cents or a dollar or a few dollars, she was very faithful in giving to the Lord's work because she loved to hear stories about people coming to know Jesus Christ. And you know, today, in a passage that we're looking at, is really the testimony about a man, the Apostle Paul, as he mentions his own faith in Christ and how he came to Christ. And for me, at least, three words come to mind as I look at this passage today. Gratitude, grace, and glory. Let me explain. First, in verses 12 and 13, I think we see really in Paul's life the gratitude of a sinner, a gratitude of someone who was saved. He begins first by just simply saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even when I read that, I sense humility. And even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet, he writes, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I would imagine that most of us, when we hear this or we read this passage, we probably think of ourselves. Paul had obviously done great harm to Christ's church before the Lord miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. As a blasphemer, he confessed that before he came to Jesus, he loved to slander the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He speaks of this, and if you want to turn over there, in Acts chapter 26, I'm going to read it. In Acts 26, he describes how he was towards Jesus Christ before he got saved. In Acts 26, picking up at verse 1, Paul is brought at this point in his life to appear before a man named King Agrippa. And here's what he says. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted now to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, Paul writes, I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they've known me for a long time previously, and if they're willing to testify, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O King, I'm being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile. Do you see that? Hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's describing his life. He's saying, you know, I was brought up religiously. I was a strict Pharisee. And yet that all led me in one direction. And that was to be fiercely opposed to Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he says, and this just is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against him. You know, when we first see Saul in the book of Acts, we see him at the stoning of Stephen, don't we? But this passage here tells us that there was also a list of other people who he very directly participated in their execution. And he writes as well in verse 11, and as I punished them often and in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to far cities. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, before I came to Jesus, Jesus was like a swear word to me. That's what he's really saying here. And he's saying, not only did I use the name of Jesus in a wrong way, I tried to get those who were following Jesus to do the same. So he calls himself not only a blasphemer, he calls himself a persecutor, doesn't he? And that was no understatement. In a passage in my Bible, it says he was a violent aggressor. The NIV says he was a violent man, injurious, King James Version. There's another word here, though. It's the word insolent. It's not a word we might use a lot, but it means to be insulting, rude, or to borrow a European expression. Paul says, when it came to how I felt about Jesus Christ, and you'll probably understand this, I was cheeky. I was cheeky. In other words, what Paul was saying, in effect, about himself was that I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was also a big mouth about it. He's really confessing here that he hated Jesus Christ. And yet he says in verse 13 in the text today, he says, but there was something that kept me from coming to him, and that was because I lived in unbelief. And that's the whole point of it, isn't it? It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. And yet he says this in verse 13. And it's one of the great words in Scripture. Often we speak of the word grace. But I like this other word too. It's the word mercy. It's the word mercy. There's a story told of a man by the name of William Newell. He used to be a professor many years ago, many, many years ago at Moody Bible Institute. And one day, he was walking to class, and he got an inspiration for a song. And so, rather than going directly to class, he stepped into another room, and he sat down, and on the back of an envelope, this is what he wrote about himself. See how this fits with what Paul's saying. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. That's Paul on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You think about so many people. Let me tell you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I sure hope you're living for him. There's no greater privilege, I think, that if you're fortunate enough to have grown up in a Christian family, you know, that's a blessing. Don't ever toss that aside. Don't ever toss that aside. For Paul, God's mercy was great. And Paul says, and here's the thing, he says, beyond the fact that God has saved me here, he tells us that God also called him into the ministry. Once God saves you, I heard someone say this, once God saves you, the rest of your life should then become your thank you letter back to God. I was thinking this morning, if God has saved you, how's that letter going for you? What's being written? Well, secondly, in verses 14 through 16, Paul also, make no mistake about this, experienced out of his gratitude the grace of God. Notice, look again there in verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy. There's that word again. In order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I mean, so many of us have been schooled in that word grace, which of course means what? Unmerited favor. And there in verse 14, he says, when I think about God's grace towards me, it was more than abundant. Another translation says, exceeding abundant, or more literally, abundant beyond measure. It's as if to say a ladle full of gravy poured over mashed potatoes. He's saying that the grace of God just washed over my life. It's like swimming in a pool of unmerited favor. And here in Jesus Christ, Paul says, and here I had my first taste of faith. I had my first taste of true love, which is found in Jesus Christ. I think of this passage. It's one that Linda and I quoted when we got married. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:23, and this is his command, to believe in his name, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us. Paul, in this text, you'll notice there in verse 15, says this, makes this statement. It's a trustworthy statement, or it's a faithful saying. In the letters 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he says that five times. Now, the fact that he repeats that means that this must be something important. And so what is it? What deserves full acceptance? And it's all summarized in this very succinct statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Sinners. I always think of Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, from his very incarnation and from the corridors of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Revelation 13:8 says, was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know, there's a lot of people that labor over the question in the Gospels, did Christ offer the kingdom? And I've, over the years, have discovered in my own study that I don't think that's actually the best question. It's not whether or not he offered the kingdom, but it's the fact that he offered himself. You see, there would be no kingdom unless the king first went to Calvary and prepared the way and secured the victory. And concerning the grace of God, look in the second half of verse 15. Paul is quick to raise his hand, but now he says, I'm no longer the big mouth. I'm no longer cheeky when it comes to Jesus Christ. because I can say that when it comes to sinners, I was among the foremost. But now here's a man who says, but you know what? Because God has showered me with his grace and mercy, and I've been washed in that grace, I can just imagine Paul's heart was flooded with humility. And so there in verse 16, Paul humbly tells Timothy, and in effect, it's my own translation, it's not really, but just follow me. Timothy, can you imagine? Can you imagine? I really think this is what verse 16 is saying. Timothy, can you imagine? God has chosen public enemy number one and now has turned me into God's missionary. And, you know, I would imagine in our room this morning that some of you have similar stories. A number of months back, I got to hear Ken and Sandria's testimony when she was still in the hospital. He was heading this direction. I don't know if Ken hadn't been saved by the Lord, I'm not sure Ken would even be here today. Now, you might not think this because, you know, you look at certain people, like Brother Ed Chatterton there, but we know Ed's got kind of a heavy foot on the gas pedal, but God nevertheless saved him. But, you know, when you think about it, I really do believe that there's a lot of people that if God, you know, hadn't intercepted into their lives, who knows what direction they would have gone in. And this is Paul's testimony here. He's saying, yet when God, by his sovereign grace, opened my eyes to the gospel, what a miracle he did, because I was the foremost of sinners. And imagine, he's taken me, public enemy number one, and has changed me into his missionary. I love Romans 5:20 that says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Is that true of your life? Amen. You know, every once in a while, someone will come along and say, Pastor Dan, you have no idea how wretched my life's been. You have no idea the sins I've committed. How could God ever forgive me? But that's just the point. There isn't a sin that Christ didn't die for on Calvary. And that's the invitation of the gospel, because grace is greater as we sing it. Know that song? Grace is greater than all our sin, my sin. And thirdly, now in verse 17, Paul, whose heart is full of gratitude, has experienced the grace of God. There's that great word, the glory of God. Where ultimately does this path lead? Well, if you've been saved, you're thankful. You're full of gratitude. If you've experienced the grace of God, now, come on, Ken, good Presbyterian that you are, what are we to live for? The glory of God. And so here's what Paul says. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul, in wrapping this all up, he thinks of his life, he thinks of where God has saved him from and where God has taken him. And as Ken has just educated all of us who have not had his background, but what is the chief end of man? It says in that old Westminster Confession, to live for the glory of God. That's really the direction our lives are supposed to go in. Now listen to me. Sometimes we hear that, living for the glory of God. Does that kind of sound pie in the sky? What does that mean, to live for the glory of God? Well, really, in very simple terms, if you're a mother, then be the most godly mother that you can be. Or if you're a single woman, then just be the most godly single woman that you can be. If you're a man here today, married or not married, whoever you are, wherever you are in life, it just simply means to live your life for Christ. That's ultimately what living for the glory of God is. It's living for him. There's a real tough little verse. It's in Colossians 1:18 that talks about that Jesus Christ would come to have first place in everything. And I always look at that and I think to myself, you know, I'm not so sure I can say that. But nevertheless, that's what we're to strive for. I was thinking, you know, on this Mother's Day, as far as I remember, and I was in their house many times, my grandmother never won a trophy. She never received a reward, as far as I know. As I told you, I don't think there was a diploma in her dresser drawer. But she left this life being remembered, and even as I've shared today, as someone who was a very godly woman. That was her legacy. In other words, simple woman that she was, she lived her life for God, because she was a woman who was thankful, full of gratitude. She was a woman who had experienced the grace of God in her own life. I should just mention, there's a bit of mystery and intrigue around Grammy's mother. Relatives have looked into this. We're not really so sure who Grammy's father was. It seems as if maybe her mother had come over from England and had gone somewhere out near Pittsburgh and had had this little baby who became my grandmother. That question never got answered in our family, was always kept a secret. But nevertheless, Grammy had experienced the grace of God, and she lived for God's glory. Well, here's my question for all of us. What will your legacy be someday? How will people remember you? Something to think about. Heavenly Father, I thank you for those who are godly examples in our lives. I thank you for the mothers we've had, the grandmothers, the great-grandmothers. I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. How could our hearts not be full of gratitude? Father, if there's anyone here today who's maybe not living for your glory, that this message would touch them today and remind them, maybe even think about how much their own mother did for them, and maybe say, you know what, I want to be like her. I want to live my life for Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we also pray for our families today. Pray for our brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, relatives. We thank you again, Father, for the gospel that is powerful to save. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.